You will remember that last week we said that that wonderful verse, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, while it stands alone, has a logical connection with what goes before, for he is the end of the faith of those who teach you and lead you, and also has a logical link with what follows. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And the link in that case is that Jesus Christ, if he is unchanged and unchanging and unchangeable, what are we doing with diverse and strange doctrines? If there is one Saviour, what are we doing with many doctrines? If he is himself the one and only one, what do we need to do to be searching after different thoughts, letting our minds wander? And yet in our churches, and yet in the churches all down the years, there have always been those whose minds have been seduced, who rather like to investigate things that are not quite orthodox, to find some other explanation than the one that is generally accepted, to explore and to inevitably to come up to with the conclusions that are not right. There just seems to be a certain mindset. Certain people like to do that. They like to appear different. They like to contradict what is generally taught. And also, of course, there are those false religions, those false takes on the Christian faith, which are not genuine. The word "be not carried about" speaks of being carried, perhaps by the wind, perhaps by the waves, or perhaps by Satan. The Lord God said in the Old Testament, even to hoar hairs I will carry you. And Isaiah is very firm that the Lord carries us. He made it an act of mocking that when there was a desperate need to hurry out of the city, the people who worshipped idols had actually to load their gods and add a burden to the weary beasts and delay their escape. Our God carries us. We don't carry our God. Maybe you can remember days when perhaps you carried God in the sense that you might have been brought up to go to church and didn't want to go to church, and it was a burden to you. And you just sort of carried that as a burden you did because your parents wanted you to go to Sunday school or church, you see. And maybe sometimes these things are quite hard instinctively to grow out of, even when we are genuinely converted. But really to know that the Lord carries us. Just like a child, when the child gets tired, you carry the child. I remember that my mum used to take me on quite long walks, and I was very proud that I could do one or two quite longish walks. And children of 4, 5, and 6 can sometimes, before they have their new growth spurt, cope with sort of extra distances and feel proud about it. But suddenly, just before the end, they wilt and the tired little legs won't go, and they have to be carried. Now, in spiritual terms, we are carried by the Lord. He does carry his people. He takes the weight off our feet, should I say, the weight off our spirits, the weight off our hearts. We know that he has the answer to, and we know that he has the reasons for, all the things that beset us. So, we're not to be carried about by Satan with his strange doctrines, but carried by the Lord. We are to be carried as by the waves of the sea, or as the leaves in the wind, by true doctrine. Now, true doctrine, doctrine that is not estranged from the faith that is in Jesus Christ, is very comforting. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says the Lord Jesus. I just use this as one example of how the truth, if you like, or the true doctrine carries us. Here is just one verse. I am the way. But how many people seek other ways to come to God? To be justified by their works. Even Christians who begin in faith may turn aside to be thinking that they're going to be justified from now on by how much they do. But we are justified by faith, and we continue in the same way, by grace. And I am the truth. I am the way. Jesus is the only truth. We do not find truth elsewhere. He is the great linchpin. And therefore all truth has him as its centre point. Whether it be history, whether it be botany, whether it be physics. But the Lord, as the creator, is the centre. And nothing can be right that is off-centre, the word is eccentric, off-centre from the Saviour. But as long as we put him first, understand him to be first, give him the preeminence, understand he has the preeminence, then we will be carried by such doctrines, and it will give us strength and support. And I am the life. The Lord Jesus imparts spiritual power, spiritual direction, spiritual understanding. And these things, you know as well as I do, give an enormous sense, surge of power and strength and direction. We know we're on course for the glory and for everlasting life. And any true biblical doctrine, all of which glorify the Saviour, will keep us on that track. And the desire within a fellowship such as ours is to keep one another in the true doctrine, in the right way. So he says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Diverse, which means many different sorts of, I would hate to bother you with all the technical names of things, and I used to hate it when I was at college working out Arianism and Sabellianism and all the different things that people have done wrong about down the years. I didn't ever want to know very much about what's wrong. I wanted to know what was right and felt that to be the surest way. Now, of course, one does, to a point, need to look sometimes at why people teach what is wrong and the nature of the wrong that they teach, and it can be helpful. But keep to the Bible. Keep to the Bible truth. Don't speculate. If you find yourself thinking now, well, is that an explanation? Is this an explanation? Remember the words of King David, that he does not inquire about things that are beyond him. Psalm 131. He's like a weaned child. He will keep to the things that are plainly and simply declared. Well, let us not add ourselves to the number of those who are carried about. Who knows where they'll be carried to with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therewith. Now, you will know that one of the big issues in the time of the early church concerned food that had been dedicated to idols. It was reckoned to be contaminated, and it was reckoned that it would be not right for a Christian to eat those things. And there are passages in the scripture that deal with these issues, but the principles are laid down for us in Romans 14 and verse 17. Glorious principle. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. It goes on to say a little more than that, but we're not exploring that teaching now. Just that it is of, perhaps, in itself of no concern to us, but it stands for all the other difficult issues that need perhaps to be faced in the lives of our churches. But the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not what we're about. This shouldn't be taking up our time. This shouldn't be putting barriers between us and other people. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. That's what we are to be eating and drinking. And peace among each other. And joy in the Holy Ghost. And also in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3. Paul has written a little bit about this in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3. Speaking about those who forbid to marry and who command to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God, he's commanded that we may, and by prayer. We are not to offend, brethren, but at the same time our faith is not to be defined. It's not to have its parameters in what will so-and-so think, or what will so-and-so think. We are to have our faith, in that sense, before the Lord. So it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now, grace is favour. We talk about grace and favour. Grace is the undeserved love towards God, of God towards us in Christ. And sometimes the stress is on the love, but sometimes it's on the undeserved nature of it. And I think here, probably if there's any stress, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, is that we are to consider how favoured we are. We have everything from God, who don't deserve these things, but it is his free gift to us. Everything that we have is a free gift that we don't deserve. The salvation that we have in Christ, the brethren in the church, all the provisions of scriptures and of the ordinances of God, however we look at it, everything is a favour to us. Sometimes I think it's good to remember it in this way. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Because it may be, sometimes we find that we begin to ask for things in prayer almost automatically, almost as if we expect, because God has promised it, that it should be given us. And while the Lord has promised it, and while the Lord has said, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, it's still grace. It's still generous of him. It's still from his freedom. And therefore, it behoves us to be humble before him and to entreat of his mercy that the glorious things that he's graciously promised will be graciously conveyed to us. But it does establish the heart. The affections are greatly moved by the thought that the Saviour and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is founded upon love that we don't deserve and which is freely made available to us and pressed down and running over, his love and his welcome and his acceptance of our persons. The heart is established by grace, with grace, and it's a wonderful thing that it is. It does the heart good, and it does the whole nature of our beings good. It gives greater assurance Nothing turns on us. I sometimes think, you know, if you were hanging on to a ledge, there would come a time after a while that you would just let go. We're not hanging on to our salvation in that sort of way, that we mustn't in any let go or let a grip. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And that is the strong way. Well, it's good for the heart to be established with grace. Certainly not with meats or any other issues that sometimes cause the church to tear itself in sunder. And then he says, we have an altar. And he means the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the altar. There were two great altars. One was made of brass, which was where the burnt offerings were offered. And the other was the great golden altar, which was where the prayers were presented, or the incense was presented. There is reference to the great golden altar in the book of Revelation also. But that altar stood for the person of the Lord, who himself was the one who was slain. The offering wasn't slain upon him. He was that offering. He was slain. And as high priest, he does receive the prayers and answer them. He is the fulfillment of everything that the altar stood for. It follows, therefore, that any who have an altar that is visible, any who have an altar that has since been superseded by the Jewish altar, still worse, altars in Christian churches that can only be pretend because they have no reality, they're worse than the Jewish altar. The Jewish altar was superseded, but what are Christians doing? Raising altars. For the Lord Jesus Christ, invisibly, is the fulfillment of all that the old altar stood for. We do have an altar. But they have no right to partake in that altar who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, who do not believe in the Jewish case that he's Messiah, and still stick to the old tabernacle, temple ways, the ways of the old Jewish order. And of course he's saying to these Jewish Christians, we have something better. We have something better. We have the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have no place for an altar in our worship, for we come to him who is the altar, the sacrifice for our sins, the one who receives our prayers. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So he's going to say, inasmuch as the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the altar, he is of course also the sacrifice. That's the movement of the thing here. Now, in the terms of the sacrifice, and he particularly mentions that of the high priest, for the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So, the big beasts, they are big, aren't they? They're slain and the blood is collected. The blood is taken into the sanctuary. But the carcasses are taken out and burned beyond it. In the days when they had a camp, it was taken way beyond the confines of the camp. And so he says that this has always been the case in Israel, as these Jews now already know, that the bodies are taken and burned, though the blood is presented in the sanctuary. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in fulfilling the role of sacrifice, sanctifies people, the people, his people, with his own blood, which those who don't accept him and believe in him have no right to partake of. But he suffered without the gates. Of course, Calvary was outside the city environs. And he's making this wonderful parallel between the fact that the carcasses were burnt because they were unacceptable outside the gate. And the Jews thought that Jesus Christ was unacceptable, and so he both suffered and gave his blood as well as dying outside the city wall. And he uses this argument, brings it to a wonderful climax in these memorable words: "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." It was almost certainly the reproach of Jesus Christ that led these Jews to want to give up. They were missing, you see, they were missing the establishment, they were missing the reading of the Torah, they were missing the priests, they were missing the temple worship, if they were at Jerusalem, and all these things. But probably as much as these, they were missing this and all the ritual and the pomp, they were probably missing the status that goes with being accepted as a Jew in a Jewish community. Perhaps it's difficult to realise it. I have known some ministers who have been vicars in the Church of England and on doctrinal grounds have felt that they should secede from the Church of England and have in fact become Protestant ministers, Free Church ministers. And the thing that all the ones that I know found most difficult was that we have no right of access. They just snap their fingers and they go into the state control, the Church of England controlled school. They are the parish priests. They can have access to any home they wish and pray with the people. And they found it so hard not to have this as a right, because we are a gathered church. We only minister to one another, or those who ask for it, or those who desire it, or those to whom we can persuade that our ministry would be valuable. And they found this the most difficult part of coming out for conscience sake. And perhaps the Jews found that now, for conscience sake, they've become Christians. They wanted to go back because they found not having the status, being disenfranchised virtually, was more than they could bear. Now then, Paul takes up this theme that we are called, Christians are called in our lives to go unto Christ without the camp. Now, to go unto Christ means to serve him by our lives, to come to him, to bring all that we have and are to him, to give our days to him, to seek to please him. However you look at our Christian life, that is what is meant by going forth unto Jesus. But he says, you see, that it's always without the camp. That is to say, it is a severance from this world. And that's what we find probably the hardest thing. There are always remnants of this world that need to be severed in our lives, even when we get much older and have been Christians a long while. But this is what we are determined to do. We know that it does mean counting the cost. It means that our first and foremost loyalty is to the Saviour who is unseen, the Saviour whose kingdom is unseen, whose glory is unseen. And it's not the things that we can gain in this world that are going to be of any value to us. It's the things that have to do with the unseen world. And therefore, to go outside the camp, outside the norms, outside the establishment, outside the normal accepted values of the world, it's not difficult, but the challenge is here, you see, to do it. With the hint, of course, that maybe if we do not do that, we might find ourselves getting sucked back into the world and wanting to go back into that from which we came, which would be terrible. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Abraham sought a city whose builder and maker is God. And though he might have had opportunity to return, he didn't. He kept his sights fixed, not on Ur of the Chaldees, not looking back. There is never mention again of Ur of the Chaldees in anything to do with Abraham. We don't get the impression that he was a man who constantly looked back and remembered the good old days and thought of them. He was always going forward. So we go to the Saviour, we go to him out of the pale, because here we have no continuing city. Everything to do with this world passes away, even our own bodies, even our friends, even everything we've worked for and done. It does not continue. But we do seek one whose builder and maker of God is God, made without hands, made by God himself, invisible in the heavens. And this is what we long for. And this is what we keep our eye upon when we're in the middle of Earth's alarms and pressures and whatever. But we're to go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. If I haven't ever preached about reproach, I have done in churches from time to time, but I very much love the words of Psalm 69. One day maybe I'll preach on it here if I haven't done. It speaks of David, but it speaks also of great David's greater son. And he says in verse 7, "For thy sake," this is Psalm 69 verse 7, "for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face." And then verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting." That was to my reproach. Everything was wrong. So David, and the Saviour in particular, the fulfilment of that, bore in his own body the reproaches of those that reproached God. Thief on the cross, both thieves on the cross. He bore those reproaches. David bore the reproaches of those that insulted God and criticized him for taking God, if you like, so seriously. And it is true that one of the things we least like is bearing reproach. We do not like it very much. If we have to face reproach, then we find this sometimes a very difficult thing to do. And in a young believer, a young Christian, it might be sufficient almost to turn them away from the faith. They wonder if they can put up with the jibes of their equals, whether they can put up with the insults and the ribbing that they get, especially if it's not gentle, friendly ribbing, but if it is much more difficult and dangerous and hard ribbing. So reproaches, something that sort of says, "I thought better of you than that." That always is quite hard to bear in that way. And so it's very, very difficult sometimes to bear these things. And that passage is actually just quoted from the Psalms in Romans 15 and verse 3. And it's also a very good passage to just remember about reproach. Should any of you want to follow this up in particular and have a look at it? Because Paul is explaining in Romans 15 that every one of us should please his neighbour for his good, that we should not please ourselves, that we who are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. And then he quotes the example of the Lord Jesus, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." And it is in connection with that that the glorious generalization, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning," that it's particularly in connection with that verse that is said. But you see, that we should bear the infirmities of the weak as Christ did not please himself, but always thought of his people. Now, just in a very few moments, I can do these next verses. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. If altars are wrong, now that Christ is the altar, and it is a pretend thing to have altars, it is also a pretend thing to have priests. If there is no altar, there cannot be any sacrificing priests with special knowledge. What the Bible teaches is, of course, that believers are priests. The priesthood of all believers. We are all priests unto our Saviour, unto our God. That doesn't mean that we're all to become ministers. It doesn't mean that at all. Albeit that the priests in other churches are only pretend priests if they have these pretend altars. But the Bible does very specifically give parameters for what is meant by the priesthood of all believers, the nature of the sacrifices that we bring. And the first place to look is in Romans. And it's Romans chapter 13. No, it's not. It's Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Note that phrase. A sacrifice, by definition, is normally dead. So the whole thing is being altered here, you see. The picture of our offering sacrifices as being priests offering sacrifice, the priesthood of all believers, is that we are offering a living sacrifice. We're presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And you will notice, if we go back to Hebrews, that with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Wherever you get teaching about the sacrifices that we may make, it's always linked with some wording that indicates that it is acceptable unto God. That it's acceptable. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So, number one is the presenting of our bodies, the presenting of our lives, the presenting of our service, the dedication of our very beings as believers in the service of the Lord. The second passage is in Philippians. I am rather skating over this, but it will give you enough to go on. The second passage is in Philippians. And it's in chapter 4 and verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, here we go, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So that the free will, generous supporting of fellow believers, whether it be as here in their outreach and mission, or in whatever sort of way our hearts find to do, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. So here this priesthood of all believers is shown by the sacrifice of having sent a gift to Paul. And he uses the expression, which I think we should notice in verse 15 of Philippians 4, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. I want you to notice that word, communicating. Okay, so we can go back now to Hebrews. So we found that the giving of our bodies, the dedicating of our bodies, and the presenting of our gifts to the brethren in the name of Christ is acceptable sacrifice. By him, in verse 15, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, praise and thanks are two quite separate things. Praise is the greater thing. I know I've done an aspect of this with you before, and just to take it, perhaps you go to see your child at a school sports day, and perhaps he's run a race very well. You would say it to the child, I thought you ran that last bit off the bend magnificently. Now that's praise. But you don't say, thank you for running off the bend, do you? But I always find something like that a help to distinguish between praise, which is the greater thing, praise of God, and thanksgiving to God. I think probably we are apt in our prayers in church to run praise and thanksgiving together too quickly without actually separating each in our mind. Now they are both linked in this verse, and if I have time, you can trace this back to the Psalms. But I'm just adding now that we present our bodies, that's acceptable sacrifice. That we bring our gifts for the Lord's people, that is acceptable sacrifice. And praise and thanksgiving, speaking these things, the fruit of our lips, is also acceptable sacrifice, acceptable ministry of the priesthood of all believers. And then, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. And then summarizing both these verses, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So to add to the list, to do good, a very general word. It's not the same as to do well, but to do things that are kindly received, to do things that are morally good, to not only presumably to Christians, but to maintain a good testimony in the world. But to do good, and then again, to communicate. Now that does not mean to take communion, that's all I wanted to stress. It refers to what we had in Philippians, to make contact with those to whom we could bring our help and our gift and our supply in their time of need. Always remembering what Paul wrote about it. Now at one time they may help you, and at another time you may help their supply. So here we have this wonderful thought that we are priests, but we do not have any other altar than the person of Christ, who is our sacrifice. And because of the love which he has bestowed upon us by the merits of his sacrifice, we may bring to his altar, to him, the things of the presentation of our body, the supply of things to our brethren, of praise and of thanksgiving and of doing good in that lovely, wonderful sense, that we may not be do-gooders, but do good in the world. Well, may the Lord bless us with that very quick overview of that passage.